Good morning. It is a privilege to be here. I wish it were under different circumstances, the illness of your pastor, but I am really happy to be here and to worship with you. So we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection. I'm sure you've been talking about it the last few weeks. Probably that it is central to the Christian faith. There is no Christianity apart from the resurrection. Probably been discussing that it's historical, that it really happened. Jesus really did rise from the dead. There's a preponderance of evidence to that fact, and so much so that Paul says you can stand on it. You put all the weight of your life on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's also incredibly practical. So today I want to talk a little bit about how do we work out the implications of the resurrection in our life, in our day-to-day life. And I want to do that by quoting the Apostle Paul. So I will read from God's Word, and then we'll talk a little bit about what he offers us here. This is from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life at work in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that's God's Word. Last year or so, there was a story in the New York Times, and it was about an art student, a female art student, an adult, who was on a tour through the Met. And she was going to get a closer look at a Picasso, and she tripped, and she stuck her hand right through it, leaving a 6-inch gash in what was a $130 million painting. That's a bad day. All the critics immediately started to assess, what is the value of this painting now? What's the value of something that is considered a masterpiece now that it's been punished? It's been cut straight. Right? And everybody, we can kind of understand that. We look at something as perfect as that, and now it's broken, and we, in a way, don't want to have anything to do with it. We are also assessing it. We're also passing judgment on it. It can't hold the same value as it once did, right? That's exactly what these critics in the Church of Corinth are saying about the Apostle Paul. They're looking at his life, and they're seeing that he is an average preacher. They're seeing that he is goes through incredible adversity that just makes our lives look like cakewalks. Floggings, imprisonment, he's been lost at sea, you name it, and he has gone through it. And they're looking at him and they're saying, this cannot be the kingdom of God. This is like living in exile. Jesus said the kingdom of God is coming. It's here. How can this be the kingdom of God? And Paul corrects them all with this metaphor. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. So let's just look at this very simple but practical metaphor that is the metaphor for the Christian experience. Let's break it down. We'll talk about it just a little bit, okay? So, two things. Look at the metaphor and how to apply it. So, in the metaphor, we have these two opposing ideas, jars of clay and treasure. And these two opposing ideas come together to bring about, we'll say, this glorious truth. Now, treasures, as you know, don't belong in jars of clay. Treasures belong in what? They belong in an ark. They belong in something ornate, something expensive, something beautiful. What's the modern treasure? An iPhone. Inside the iPhone, the world. Outside, it's flawless. Perfect. No buttons at all. It's perfect. But Jesus, or Paul, excuse me, is telling us that the person who walks with Jesus, who is in living a life with Jesus, is not at all like that. He's a humble earthen vessel. He's a jar. When I think about this very practical idea, this earthen vessel, a humble vessel, I can't help but think of my father. My dad worked in tunnel construction. That's why I grew up in D.C. And he carried with him for probably 15, 20 years, this thermos, the same thermos. This is pre-Starbucks. This is, you can only get coffee at 7-Eleven or McDonald's. This is the time period. And he had this thermos that was like an artillery shell. It was huge, you know. And it had all of these stickers on it, and it was just beaten to a pulp. You couldn't wash it enough without it still feeling dirty. And yet, none of that mattered. Because inside, you know, the side of a mountain where my dad would work, or deep down in the street in winter in D.C., what mattered was not what it looked like on the outside. It was the life-giving fluid that's on the inside. It's that coffee, soup that he had for himself and for those people, those men working around him. That's what mattered. So in the midst of tough seasons, I tell this to my students all the time, on the outside, you may not feel like you have purpose. Your body might look like you have no value in this world because you look so flawed. But inside, there's something going on in you. Something that God is doing in you, that because actually of your flawedness, Jesus is being revealed. You have a purpose always in your life, that God is always moving forward, always communicating the gospel, always proclaiming the resurrection. The resurrection to those who come and encounter with you. We are still valuable in the world. Christians have purpose. They carry with them this life-giving power. And you know, oftentimes, when our lives are going so well, that life-giving power gets lost. It's not that it's not there, it's just not as easily seen. I have a friend, a really good friend, I met in a small group, and he is in finance. And in his 20s, he was kind of this wunderkind. Everything he did just turned to gold. He could not make a mistake. He was very successful in his job. He was just rising up in the ranks of this financial institution. And he was also a pretty outward believer. He had a Bible on his desk, and he would invite colleagues on his floor to come to church. Everybody respected him immensely, but nobody ever took him up on his offer until he came to me and he said, "David, I am doing really bad at work." And I said, "Well, you know, it's the economy. It's everybody's doing bad." He said, no, it's me. I'm making really poor decisions, and I'm about to get fired. And eventually he did get fired for making poor decisions. But what was so interesting was that those people who he'd always been talking about faith with, they started to see how he handled adversity in the midst of, in the midst of all of these problems that he was having. He was even healed. But there was an evenness about him. There wasn't a desperation to him. He handled it. Why? Because of this inner life that he had. And that was finally seen by people who were going through the exact same thing and were freaking out. And they looked at my friend and they said, there is something about him. He isn't perfect. But what is it about him that is able to carry him through the tough times? And then so a couple of people actually started coming to church for him. Just an example of what a jar of clay can look like when your ordinariness is revealed. So that's the jar. What about the treasure? Paul is talking about, everybody and all the theologians look at this and they think, okay, so the language he's using reflects his experience on the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus is traveling the land, he's persecuting the church, and he comes into contact with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And what he sees face to face is holiness, purity, love, truth, power. And that power says, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting my people? And of course, the story, it's a famous story. He becomes a follower of Christ, and he changes his name. His whole identity is turned upside down. And those gifts that he had, which, enabled him to be a great persecutor of the church, enabled him to be a great church planter, lover of God, mover of people, apologist, defender of the faith. Right? It just reminded me when you were talking about Chuck Colson. That's a Pauline story, isn't it? Here's a man who was how do you describe him? He was, in the Nixon administration, they all went to jail. He was going after people to destroy their lives. He was not a nice man. But then he comes into contact in his own way with the resurrected Christ. And all the gifting that he had for political manipulation and maneuvering and to hold on to power was turned to good. The prison ministry, for the least, the last, the lost. Resurrected gifting. Sorry, I got segued. So Paul comes into contact with this resurrected treasure, the risen Lord. And this treasure, that's what he's talking about, that he's saying is living inside of everybody who's a jar of clay. And this treasure speaks to us in two ways. It speaks to our heart, and it speaks to our mind. It speaks to our heart in this way. As jars, we're humble, right? Which means that we are broken. Another way to say broken is to say that we're sinful. A couple of months ago, there was an article on in the Times about Charles Dickens and Dostoevsky. And these two great literary figures had a chance encounter. I don't know how that happens, but they had a chance encounter in New York City. And you just imagine the discussion. But what Dickens said to Dostoevsky, both of these men were Christians, professing Christians. Both had a huge influence in our lives as, great artists. And Dickens says to Dostoevsky, I feel like there's two people living inside me. One who knows what he wants to do, knows the right thing to do, and the other that says, don't do it. Do the wrong thing. Do the thing that feels good right now. And Dostoevsky says, you mean you only have two people living inside of you? A couple months ago, I had an opportunity to go into a New York public high school and teach the Christian worldview to five philosophy classes. during the midst of all that you guys are going through, all the churches are going through, the public schools, somebody emailed me and said, hey, would you come in and present the Christian worldview in a New York public high school to about 300 kids? And I said, yes, of course, I'll do that. And I told him the story about Dickens and Dostoevsky and said, that's what sin is inside of you. And the penny dropped. I just looked around and I saw all these kids who could care less all of a sudden had the rage. Because I was describing something inside them that they all completely understood. They all completely understood that they didn't know what to call it. That they're sinners. They're sinful. They're broken. How does this treasure speak into that? The Christian identity is that you're a sinner saved by grace. You're broken, but you are so valued because God came to save you. You needed to be saved, but He came to save you. Why? Because you're valuable. Those two ideas, that you're a sinner and that you're valued, every kid, every adult needs to hear. We know it's true. We know we're sinful. We know what we're valued. And the treasure that's living inside of you writes our thinking to that fact. How practical is the resurrection? The fact of the resurrection writes our thinking to the fact that we are sinful and we're valuable. How does it help us with our mind? How does it speak to our mind? Paul gives us this picture of this entire world. Gives us a bifurcated view of the world. What that means is you look at one thing and you see two different aspects of it. So he looks at the world and he says it is both physical and spiritual. He says your bodies are both physical and spiritual. You have an inner body. There's an inner and an outer. Your physical self and then your soul. And the seen and the unseen. And what he says is the outer, the seen, the physical is all good because it was created by man, but it is wasting away. It's fleeting. That's where we are. But the treasure says, look to that which is outer. Speaks to the inner and says, look to the eternal, not the temporary. Look to the eternal, not to the temporary. Remember the spiritual. Always have that in view. You live right now in this time where it's very difficult, but function out of the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for you. And in relying and thinking and functioning out of that eternal weight of glory, all of the problems that we do have them, and they're great. Like light and momentary. How do you just do it? He has to help you do it. It also helps to have a 2-year-old boy who wakes you up every morning and yells something to you, and that you can program him. For Easter, we said, tomorrow morning, I want you to wake up and say, He is risen. He is risen, okay? So he did. Woke up. He is risen. Because he's 2. He's continued to say it every morning. He is risen. He is risen. And the first morning, his mom and I were like, that's right, he's risen indeed. And now it's taken on different meanings. Especially he's getting up earlier and earlier. So what does this look like in the life of Paul? As I said, Saul... There was Saul, and then there was Paul. Paul had all of this incredible gifting, but he was an empty jar. He was cold. He was calculated. He eventually was a murderer. And he also said he was blameless. He's completely delusional. So that was Saul. But what about Paul? Paul is filled with a treasure. He understands who he is, that he is a humble, fallen, broken thing. and yet God is at work in his life, and therefore he is a lover of his people. He works hard. He gets the job done like jars of clay do. He's just ceaselessly praying for friends and churches that he's planted, people that have looked at him and have rejected him. So the treasure is absolutely practical. So what's the last point? And the last point is this. This treasure mentors us in our daily life to let us know that we're indestructible, that Christians are ultimately indestructible. Look what it says in verse 8. And tell me how you would describe that. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. You're indestructible. Practical application for the Lord. Let me give you three things. The resurrection, the knowledge that you're a jar of clay, will do for us very quickly. Jars of clay are constant friends. This letter is called the 2 Corinthians. Why? Because there was a 1 Corinthians. We also believe that there were four letters from Paul to this church begging them to come back. Loving on them, thinking about them, praying for them. We've lost two letters. We only have the two. But in the two letters, we can deduce there were actually two others that we don't have. And he's just thinking about them, praying for them all the time. That's what people who are jars of clay with treasures inside can do. Is they can love people who are not necessarily loving them, right? What do I write here? You can be a great friend. You can be a great friend because you're more concerned about others' eternal destiny than their immediate stupidity. You can be a great friend because you're more concerned about others' eternal destiny rather than their immediate stupidity. The second thing is that you can be a bold encourager. He says that we do not lose hope. We do not lose hope. We live with the future resurrection of all things and the present reality of the resurrection in your heart and the foreground of your life. You can overcome any obstacle. It doesn't mean that any obstacle will not be difficult, but that you live in light of the future glory and therefore you can get through anything. And lastly, he's a loving confronter. He wrote two letters loving and praying on, or four letters loving and praying on these people, but he also wrote four letters confronting people who were not walking in line with the gospel. He's calling them to a holy life, a holy existence. That's what the resurrection does. It calls us into holiness, not just, oh, I can choose. It calls us into holiness. And when we confront lovingly other people, we are to do as Jesus did. We are to confront them always with the mindset of bringing them toward reconciliation and restoration. Bringing them to a place where they can see themselves, see the situation for what it is, and that they're reconciling themselves to God first and foremost, and then, because of that, they're able to reconcile themselves to the world. So knowing you're a jar of clay helps you be a constant friend, a great encourager to people, and know that that you can lovingly confront somebody, not to bash them on the head, not for your own selfish reasons, but that you're bringing about reconciliation and restoration. Let's just go back to the painting real quick. Think about the woman. Puts her hand through a priceless work of art. Depending on her identity, that's either a funny Facebook post or it's the last straw. If she's a confident person, she could go home and say, yes, what I can commit.
It's hilarious.
Security guards. If you're not, it could be the latest in a long line of things that are crushing you. That you said, I am not worth living. I don't belong. I can't even walk through a museum without ruining the place. They restored this painting. They spent a lot of money to restore it. And what's so interesting is that a lot of people were following the story, and so therefore a lot of people flocked to see this priceless work of art restored, so much so that they're saying the value probably is going to maintain the same, if not increase. Because funny stories, when a work of art is ruined or chipped or something, but it has a really interesting story about it, it actually can jack the price up a little bit. In a way, that's a picture of the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ, the masterpiece of the universe, comes down and is defaced willingly. He's stabbed at. His value, the most precious thing in the world, is just defaced and shred to pieces. For you and I, so that you and I can be great masterpieces. Jesus Christ says, stick your hand into my side, and I will make you a person of greatness, but I will make you an eternal creature that is glorified beyond anything you can possibly imagine. That's what the gospel is. That's what jars of clay show forth to the world. That's our practical lesson for today. Let me pray. Lord God, we just praise you so much for your Son. We praise you how selfless he was to come, how beautiful he is now, resurrected with scars on his hands and his feet and his side. Lord, in looking at him, we see our future self glorified with scars. Lord, we praise you that only in him do these scars have meaning. Do our scars have meaning? Lord, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for your great servant, the Apostle Paul. Continue to teach us what this means and how to live this out. Praise in Jesus' name.